Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I guess it's appropriate to start this morning by clearing my throat. I have an amphibian in my larynx. Really, is that the kind of morning it's going to be? I get nothing for amphibian in my larynx. Nothing.
Say it again.
No do-overs. Sorry. I guess it's appropriate to start this morning by saying Happy Mother's Day to the mothers that are in the room. For those of you who are kids who may have forgotten that it was Mother's Day, this is your warning. Immediately after church, dash out and get your mother something before you go home. This morning, I was eating my cereal and perusing Facebook on my laptop, and I saw that Miss Dawn over here had posted a photo of her new daughter. That's right, she found out it's a girl. So, congratulations, Dawn. I left a little comment, and I will just say to Jason face-to-face now, you're going to meet your daughter, and that's very different than meeting your son. When you meet your son, you love him, it's great, but in your mind, you're immediately thinking baseball and football and sports cars and, you know, fun things and wrestling on the floor and everything else. And then you meet your daughter, and you're going to immediately think, I hate every man who's alive. I must protect her from every male on the planet. That dad instinct is going to kick in, and what I want you to do is I want you to look at her little tiny pinky when she's born, because it's going to be little tiny with a little perfectly formed little nail on it. And then you look at that little finger, because he'll be firmly wrapped around it for the rest of his life. Right, dear? She was seconds old when I looked at her and realized, oh, this is going to be the rest of my life. Worrying about her, taking care of her, looking after her. So congratulations on the girl, Dawn. Very, very good news. And you get a hand for having a girl. A fair smattering of applause for a girl. And congratulations and happy Mother's Day to all the moms. I had the very, very good fortune of being raised by a very, very good mom. And I got to admit, even at this point, at this age, at this point in my life, if something goes wrong or I get sick, I want my mommy. That's all there is to it. I'm on the phone immediately. Everything that happens in life, I'm on the phone talking to my mommy about it. And you never really get over that. And she won't ever let me get over it. Because on the few occasions where I have ever withstood her and said, okay, it's okay, Mom, don't worry about it. I'm a grown-up now. Don't sweat it, Mom. She always comes back with, hey, I'm your mother, and I don't care how old you are, you're still my baby. And you never really get over that. So I'm sure all the mothers feel that way, right? Yeah, it never changes. You take care of your kids the rest of your lives. So I'm very thankful for the moms in the room, and I'm very thankful for the mom who raised me. Turn to the book of Hebrews. We are continuing in Hebrews 2. I think the best way to approach this next section, because it's a very jam-packed section, there's a lot going on. Again, very much like we saw last week, the author of the book of Hebrews speaks sometimes in a form of shorthand where he assumes that his audience already knows the theology that lays behind some of the comments that he makes. For instance, he's about to make a direct reference to the world to come, and then he's just going to keep talking. Like you already know what that means. Like you already understand what the world to come is. And he does that a lot. He'll just drop little theological hints where he's making a passing reference to something that he assumes his reading audience already knows. And this next section is full of those kind of quick statements, quick assumptions. So let me tell you what we're about to see, and then we'll look at it in more detail. After having said, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And after the contrast between the mediators of the two covenants, where the law was mediated by angels, but the new covenant is mediated by the Son of God, after having established that the Son of God is superior to angels, and that never did God ever say to an angel, sit here at my right hand, but that he does say it to his Son, having established that God bore witness to the truth of this gospel that we now preach, this new covenant theology that we preach, and that the original people who received it, the original apostles, had their testimony confirmed by the miracles and signs and wonders that God did through them. He then says in verse 5 that he did not subject angels to the world to come, which is just really interesting language. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are now speaking. So he just drops that phrase, the world to come, an eschatological statement, and then lets you know, now this is what I'm going to be talking about. This is what we're speaking of, the world to come. And he says, he did not subject the world to come to angels. Okay, well then who did he subject the world to come to? Well, he's going to reach all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and he's going to say that the world was originally subject to man, that human beings were given authority over the creation of the earth. But since the fall, we obviously don't see the creation being subject to man, and he's going to say that too. Say we don't see it subject to man right now. So that, of course, poses a big theological dilemma. What about the fact that God has subjected the creation to humanity? And yet, if you look at the state of the world today, the creation is not subject to man. Well, then what about that is going to be the question. He says, but here's what we do see. We do see Christ. And we do see Christ having complete authority over all creation. And then he's going to create that same oneness that he's already made mention of. And he's going to say that he that sanctifies, that's Christ, and those that are sanctified, that's his church, are all one. We all have one Father. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And therefore, he's going to draw that link and say that because Christ has already accomplished what he's accomplished, even though he was a little lower than the angels for a while, he's now seated in glory above everything. He owns everything. He made everything. And we are brethren with him. Therefore, because of the new covenant, because of the finished work of Christ, because he has all authority, we have the sure guarantee that in the quote-unquote world to come, we will finally see the whole of creation set the way God intended for it to be from the beginning. So in that section, in this piece we're about to see, he reaches into the future, into the age, the world, the time to come, and he reaches back to the original creation in Genesis and kind of positions us between those two epochs, which is exactly where we are. We're between the creation and the recreation. We're between Eden and the millennium. We're between the time when God said, have dominion over all creatures, and the time when we're actually going to have that kind of dominion. And so, yet again, what you see the author doing is saying the fact that the circumstances of life in the world today appear the way they appear, and despite the fact that the way they appear seems contrary to the Word of God, you have every reason to be confident that God is going to accomplish everything that he ever promised he was going to accomplish because he has already accomplished what he did in Christ. So again, whenever you start getting concerned that maybe the promises of God or that the purpose of God in your life is not playing out the way you think it ought to, or you can look at the word and the promise and you'll say, but that's not how it's working in my life right now, Don't look to the circumstances. Don't look to your ability. Look to the fact that he has accomplished everything in Christ that he said he was going to. Therefore, in Christ, he's going to accomplish everything he has ever said he was going to do. The big picture of that is, how is he going to accomplish your salvation? Well, in Christ. How is he going to accomplish your perseverance in this lifetime? Well, in Christ. How is he going to accomplish the establishment of the world to come? Well, in Christ. How is he going to accomplish all those promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament? Well, in Christ. How is he going to establish that kingdom that he's been talking about that's going to come? Well, in Christ. And so as long as the finished work of Christ is stable, is secure, has happened, is foundational, as long as you have that platform to work from, you have the sure guarantee that everything else God said he's going to do, he's actually going to do. Christ is the security of it. Therefore, we can have confidence, we can have faith that God is going to accomplish everything else he ever said he's going to do. And that is what faith is. Later in this book, the writer of Hebrews is going to define faith. And his definition of faith is going to be that it is that down payment of everything else God has ever promised. That it's the sure guarantee of everything he ever said he's going to do. And so the very fact that God has given us, granted us faith, the very fact that he has implanted his Spirit in us is the down payment and sure guarantee that everything else he's ever said that he's going to do in us, through us, or for us is going to be accomplished because he's already begun it when he raised Christ from the dead. Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God, waiting to accomplish everything God has promised him. Therefore, we can have confidence that God is going to accomplish everything that God has promised us. Now, that's kind of big picture stuff to give you the mindset or the framework from which the writer of Hebrews is working. So we're in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere. That's a Hebraism. That does not mean that he doesn't know where it is, but you find it a lot in Hebrew literature that when they quote the Old Testament, they assume that the Old Testament is authoritative from beginning to end. And since they didn't have chapter and verse the way we do, where we can say, well, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4 says, they didn't have that kind of reference point. They knew who said it, but they would just say, for one has said somewhere, and then they'll quote the Old Testament as the authority that is backing up whatever it is they're attempting to prove. So it's not a phrase where they're saying, someone said somewhere, but I have no idea where. That's not the point of the phrase. It's, this is in the Old Testament, therefore it is authoritative. And what we're about to read is actually from Psalm 8:4. So we're going to read it here, and then we're going to go back and read the psalm. We're going to read two psalms this morning because they are absolutely fascinating in what they predict about the Christ to come. Verse 6, for one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him? That's a really, really good question, especially at this very moment and in the day and age in which we live. Remember again the history of human beings and their relationship with God. When God looked down on the planet before he flooded the earth, do you remember what the book of Genesis says about humans? Yeah. Nothing but evil all the time. Continuous evil, nothing but wickedness in their hearts continually. That was mankind on planet Earth. So you can see why David would ask as poignant a question as, so what is man that you would pay attention to him? I mean, after all, you're talking about the sovereign God who's keeping the entire universe moving, who's keeping planets from colliding, who knows the name of every star and knows which ones are burning and which ones are exploding and which universes are moving and which... The God who is in charge of absolutely everything still takes the time to pay attention when his people pray to him. The God who is in charge of every life, every new life, every passing life, every disease, every cell, every atom. The one who is keeping every aspect of his creation in the perfect balance that he is continuing, yet that God, as if he doesn't have enough to do, inclines his ear when his people speak to him. And David is amazed by that fact and says, what is man that you would pay attention to men? And what is the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, but thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and has appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subject under his feet. Everything is in subjection to human beings. Go back to Psalm 8 for a moment. Keep your finger or a bookmark there in Hebrews 2. Just so you understand the contrast, David creates the contrast I just attempted to create when I said the God who's in charge of universes and galaxies and atoms, the God who's in charge of everything and everyone. David describes it this way, Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. That's what I was talking about, all the galaxies he's in charge of. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you do take thought of him? And what is the son of man that thou carest for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God or the Elohim or the angels, depending on the translation. The writer of the book of Hebrews sees the word Elohim there as being a reference to the heavenly host, not to God directly. So some of your translations will say angels. And you do crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Now he's going to tell you exactly what he means by that phrase, which is why we're reading it back here in the book of Psalms. He says, all the sheep and the oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. In other words, man is the superior creature in the whole of the earthly creation. And even those who don't care about the Bible, people who believe in Darwinistic evolution, believe that because there simply is no creature on the planet that is more highly, quote unquote, evolved. We're the top of the food chain. Animals are not known for doing things like building box girder bridges. Only men do that. Only human beings write books and pass on knowledge by written word. There are so many evidences of the superiority of men, and David writes, as all the way back in the book of Genesis, God said, that man was going to have dominion over all the animals and all the beasts of the field. And so David repeats that. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish in the sea, men have superiority over all that. So then he returns in verse 9 to, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So now we understand what he's talking about. When it was quoted in the book of Hebrews, go back to the book of Hebrews. When it was quoted in the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrew audience, they're familiar with David's Psalms, and they know that the pericope that he quoted here, this short piece of that psalm, is a reference to the God who's in charge of everything, who's in control of universes. The fact that he makes the heavens and the heavens of the heavens is enough to make David say, well, then why would you pay attention to humans? And, oh, yeah, you gave humans dominion over all the creatures on the planet. I'm in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. In other words, everything is subject to man. Man has rulership. Man has control. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So there's the promise. All things are subject to man. And yet, since the fall, not all things truly are subject to man. Let's test this theory. Anybody here have any unruly pets? Okay, that was easy, wasn't it? Yeah. Do you have complete dominion over those animals? No. There, that was really easy to prove, wasn't it? Do you have any sort of dominion over lions, wolves, cheetahs, leopards, cobras? No, you don't. No, man actually, even though we're at the top of the food chain, we don't have dominion. And so Isaiah will later write that there's a time coming on the planet where nothing will hurt nor harm in all God's holy mountain, a time when lions are going to lay down with cattle and when no poisonous snake is going to hurt or harm. There's a time coming of peace on the planet where animals and men and everybody are going to live in peace, where a young child is going to lead wild animals, which makes my daughter very excited. That promise exists in the book of Isaiah, but we don't see that yet. That's not happening yet. So what about it? What about that promise? Here's what he says, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's talk about each of those phrases. He was made lower than the angels. He suffered death, which certainly none of the angels ever did, but as a consequence, he was crowned with glory and honor. And remember, he already said, to which of the angels did he ever do that? And so even though he was made and subjected to humanity in a state lower than the angels, he still now is sitting at the right hand of God in glory, in honor, in a position that none of the angels have ever had, so that, here's his reasoning, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death. And then it says, for every, the English is for everyone. And there you go, universal atonement. Does that teach universal atonement? If you pull it out of context, it sure looks like it, doesn't it? If you yank it from its context and say, right here it says Jesus tasted death for everyone, that means that when he died for the sins of the whole world. But context matters. You have to keep reading. If you extricate verse 9 from verse 10, then you're going to end up arguing for universal atonement and you're going to argue wrongly. Because verse 10 says, continuation of the same thought, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, wait, I'm sorry, was that a limiter? Did he just say many sons to glory? If you say that verse 9 is universal atonement, that he tasted death for everyone, then you have to say that he actually tasted death, paid the sin debt, suffered God's wrath on behalf of people he positively knew he was not going to take to heaven, because he knew that he was bringing many sons to glory. And since God has exhaustive knowledge of what he's doing, and since Christ said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, then Jesus clearly knew that he had a group given by the Father that were going to be given to him. And since he said, I lay my life down for the sheep, he knew that he was laying his life down for particular people. He later said to the Pharisees, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. So he even divided groups and said, I'm laying down my life for sheep, and you're not my sheep. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He understood that he was dying for a limited group. If in dying for a limited group, he paid the sin debt for everybody, then he knew that he was paying the sin debt for people he was not intending to save, which means that he actively attempted to do something he knew he was not going to do. And that makes him rather confused. He died positively for particular people, the many sons he was bringing to glory. So then what does the word every mean there? What does it mean when it says that he then tasted death for everyone? So there are a couple of different ways that Reformed thinkers and commentators have dealt with this. One way is to say that it's a national argument, that he's not just dying for Hebrews, who he's writing to, but that he died for every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And in that way, it's everyone. It's not exclusive to any national people, especially given that this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. But the other explanation, the one that I actually lean toward, is the one that says, for everyone for whom he died. Because it's limited in the next phrase, the many sons. So he tasted death for everyone that he brought to glory. To me, that seems like the more suitable explanation for it. But listen in verse 10 to the absolute sovereignty of the one who's doing the purchasing. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Now, this is another one of those places where the writer of Hebrews just says this in shorthand and keeps moving. He doesn't develop this theology. He assumes you already know it. He assumes you already know that Christ was the Logos, the speaking agency through which everything was made. He assumes you already know what John says at the beginning of his gospel, that by him everything was made and nothing was made without him, and that all things were made by him and through him, and that everything is upheld by the word of his power, that the very reason, the explanation for why the universe continues to exist, people continue to be born, people continue to be saved, and the universe itself continues to work in its perfect balance, the reason that all exists is because the word of God that created it continues to sustain it to this very moment. Now, you'll find that all in the New Testament. So the writer of Hebrews just says it and keeps moving, that it was fitting for him through whom are all things and through whom everything is made and is sustained and has its being. It was fitting for that one, the sovereign one, through whom are all things. It was fitting that in the process of bringing many sons to glory, that he would be perfected as the author of our salvation. He'd be perfected through suffering. Again, huge theological concepts. One of the difficulties that the Hebrews had in the first century was a problem that goes all the way back to the time of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, when Isaiah wrote about the Messiah that would come, who'd be a suffering servant, and that he was going to die, and that God was going to be pleased to pour out the punishment on him that belonged to us, and that the iniquity of us was on him. And yet, Isaiah would also say that the very one who died would also have future generations. It's the first place in the Old Testament where you find substitutionary atonement spelled out. Ever since then, the rabbis and Jewish teachers struggled with that concept, because up until Isaiah, really, the concept was the Son of David is going to come, he's going to establish the kingdom, Israel's going to rule on the planet, he's going to rule from Jerusalem, all the nations of the Gentiles are going to flow to him, so when Messiah gets here, he's going to establish the kingdom. That's why when Jesus was on the planet, they tried to make him king on what we call Palm Sunday, and they were crying out, Hosanna, Son of David. They attempted many times during his earthly ministry to establish him as king because they wanted him to overthrow Rome and do all that stuff that the Old Testament prophets said Messiah was going to do. You might recall that at the beginning of the book of Acts, even after his death and resurrection, for 40 days he talked to them about the kingdom. And their question before he sailed off into the blue was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was their chief concern about the Messiah. When are you going to establish that kingdom that all of our prophets keep talking about? When are you going to do that? His answer, of course, to them was, it's not for you to know when. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has in his own hands. It's not for you to know that. He didn't say, no, we're not doing that. And he didn't say, no, it's spiritual now, guys. Don't you understand anything? After all that time of him talking to them about it, they still realized that it belonged to Israel and that it was still going to happen. They just wanted to know when. And so the expectation was that Messiah was going to come and establish the kingdom. And Isaiah comes along and says, Messiah is going to come and die. Well, no. No, he's going to come and establish the kingdom. He's son of David, going to sit on David's throne, going to unite the 12 tribes. Have you not read the Old Testament? And so the Jewish rabbis began trying to figure out how that was going to work, how to harmonize those two concepts. And for a while, they even postulated that there would be two different messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David, and that Messiah ben David would rule and Messiah ben Joseph would die. And they just couldn't figure out how in the world one man could both die and rule. What they didn't see was the resurrection. What they didn't understand was that Christ was the very one who would both die and rule. That's why Jesus, walking on the Emmaus Road at the end of the book of Luke, talking with the two apostles who still didn't know who he was, when he asked them, what things are you talking about? And they said, are you a stranger here that you don't know what's going on here? And he asked them, what things? Which is just funny. And he says, what things? What are you talking about going on here? He says, well, it's been 3 days since the Messiah died. We thought he was going to be the one that was going to restore Israel. We thought he was that guy. But he died. Now it's been 3 days. Now his grave is empty, and the women have told us that they've seen him and that he's risen. And he says to them, oh, fools, nice way to start the conversation, and slow of heart to believe everything written about the Son of Man in the Law and the Prophets. And then it says that he started in the Law and the Prophets and he showed them everything concerning himself before he revealed himself to them. First he made sure that they saw it in the Scripture, then they got to see it in person. But he pushed them back into the Scriptures and said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe everything that the Scriptures say, shouldn't the Son of Man come and suffer? So part of what the prophets said about Christ all the way along was that he was going to come, he was going to suffer, he was going to be brought into his glory, and he was going to establish the kingdom. This was all part and parcel of what Messiah was going to do, and it was really, really hard for the Hebrew mindset to understand and to accept. And so here you have a Hebrew writer writing to Hebrews, saying the same thing that essentially Jesus said on the Emmaus Road, and said, wasn't it fitting for him who was going to bring many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering? In other words, that's completely appropriate. It's what God planned from the beginning, and so recognized that the suffering was part of the package through which he was going to bring many sons to glory, because he is, after all, the author of their salvation. We'll talk about the word author in just a moment. Yes, sir.
Does Paul, I guess, talk about our sufferings and being perfected as well?
Yep, absolutely. And he even says that it's given to us to believe on him and to suffer. The fact that Jesus suffered is the template for Christian life. Suffering is part of the package. But that's why we shouldn't think that it's a strange thing. James says it. And says, don't think it's a strange thing when there's all kind of trouble and suffering in your life. But this is exactly what God has ordained, because if Christ was perfected through suffering, then it's part of the package that we all inherit as Christians, and that we will be perfected, refined, through the process of the things we suffer. Which is why Paul also, though, would say, you know, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, the trials of this life are common to humanity. But God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted above that which you're able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you're able to endure it. I mean, the language of suffering is replete in the New Testament. And it's because Christ suffered that we also suffer. Because, big picture, this world is not our home. We're headed toward the glory that he's preparing for us. And so if we ever got comfortable here, we'd forget that all our hope is out there in the future. And we'd start getting comfortable down here, established down here, clinging to life down here. But if you see all your life and all the value of life as being out there, then you don't cling to this planet and the troubles of this planet. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. I could go on, but I won't. I think you know I could go on. I think you know. That was a rather sarcastic laugh from behind me. What was that about?
Yes, indeed, you could go on.
Oh, okay. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. The writer of Hebrews is going to use this word again later at the beginning of chapter 12. Does anybody have anything other than author there?
Captain.
The captain of our salvation, I think, is what the King James says. But it means the one who initiates it. Here, there's a book right out there that I wrote. I'm the author of that book. If you were to hand somebody that book and say, here, this is the book I just wrote, then we're going to have a talk. Because you're not the author of that book. I am. Based on what? Well, I authored it. I wrote it. I instigated it. It was my idea. I put the work in. I did it. So whether you're talking about captain, whether you're talking about author, you're talking about the one who instigates it, who sustains it, who begins it, whose idea it is. He's the one who's doing it. Now look at the phrase. He is the author of salvation. Later, in Hebrews 12, he's going to say that we run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. In some of your translations, it'll say author and finisher of our faith. The word our was added by the translators. It's not in the original text. You can get rid of it because it does change the meaning of the phrase. He is the author and finisher of faith. Wherever you find faith, he began it, he sustains it, he's the author of it, he's the finisher of it. Same concept back here. He is the author of salvation. So if anyone is saved, it's because it was his idea, he instigated it, he worked it. And why is he the one who worked it? Well, because everything is for him and everything is through him. So if everything is for him and everything is through him and it's his intention to bring many sons to glory, then he is the author, he is the captain, he is the instigator, he is the sustainer, he is the functional operator who is doing all these things. He gives you the faith to believe it. He sustains your faith throughout your life so you'll persevere in the faith. And then he takes you to heaven because you're one of the sons that he's bringing to glory. And it was his plan from the beginning because he made everything and he owns everything. That's remarkably sovereign language, isn't it? Once again, these folks who say, I don't know where you get all that sovereignty stuff. You're always talking about God, sovereign, God, sovereign. I don't know how you read this book and miss that. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. That's part of the being a little lower than the angels, suffering death. That's all part of that package. For both he who sanctifies, that'd be Christ, and those who are sanctified, that'd be us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, that's remarkable. The author of Hebrews started with, what is man that you would pay attention to him? Man that is a worm. Ben Adam is the Hebrew language, a son of a man. Why would you bother to pay attention to him? And then he goes on to say that the Son of Glory, who owns everything, made everything, and sustains everything, in order to bring his brethren to his own glory, suffered, and that it was appropriate for him to suffer, and that the result of his suffering was that he perfected or became obedient in our place as our perfect substitute. He perfected the law. He completed the requirements of God on our behalf. Our sin is placed on him. His righteousness is placed on us. And as a consequence, his sanctifying of us makes us brethren with him, so that the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are all one kinship with one Father, and therefore he is not ashamed to call us maggots his brothers. That's just remarkable. Okay, let's take it out of the theological sphere for a moment and see if we can just put it in human terms for just a moment. Okay, so Devante asked a question a moment ago, so we'll pick on him. Okay. That'll teach him. Yeah, try that again, will you? If you had an option and you needed help, I mean, you really needed help. You needed help. You needed help bad. Something bad. You need some help. You need some holy, righteous help. You need some holy, righteous, divine, sovereign, miraculous help. And your options are Jesus or Devante. I think you see where I'm going. Yeah, I know. It's kind of sad, wasn't it? Yeah, which way are you going? Which way are you going? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it wasn't even hard. We're all going, well, I'm going Jesus with that one. I mean, I like you and all that, Devante, but, you know, there's no comparison. Right. Now, if I, silly little wormy little bald scar-bellied me, can figure out the difference between Jesus and Devante, how much more does God see the difference between his righteous beloved son and Devante, the human? And yet, Jesus is going to stand in front of God the Father and call Devante his brother. Yeah, that's remarkable. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is now going to say. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. That's coming from Psalm 22:22. Then he briefly quotes from Isaiah and says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In other words, he's going to refer to people like us as his close brethren, as his family, and he's going to present us to his Father. And when he does, he's going to call us his brothers and sisters. And we are accepted in that adoption into eternal glory, despite the fact that we are how we are. Despite the fact that when he saw us, when he met us, when he came to us, we had nothing. We had no goodness, we had no righteousness, and we were nothing but maggoty little people. And nevertheless, the end result of what the Sovereign is doing in us and through us is that he's going to present us to his Father in great glory and majesty and say, behold, my brethren. Okay, so how? How is he going to do that? How is he going to accomplish the movement from maggot to glory? How is he going to accomplish that? Well, that's what Psalm 22 is all about, which is why he quoted that little snippet of it, knowing full well that his audience would go back to Psalm 22 and realize what the referent point was. So, keep your finger there in Hebrews and go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with a phrase you should know immediately. In the Hebrew, it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In the book of Matthew, it's quoted in the Hebrew because hanging on the cross, Jesus quoted Psalm 22. That's just remarkable. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the way Psalm 22 begins. Now, just so you understand, on Wednesday nights, we've been talking at this moment about, we're in 1 Samuel, and we've been talking about the kingship of Saul. This past Wednesday, we got to the point where God told Saul, you're going to lose the kingship. It's not going to be your posterity that sits on the throne. And Samuel tells Saul, in fact, God has already chosen for himself a man after his own heart, someone who will be obedient to him. And he's speaking of David. Now, Saul and his kingship is right around the 1000 BC mark. 1007 is kind of the end of it. And so the Davidic kingship and the time of the writing of these Psalms is approximately 1,000 years before Jesus is on the planet. At that point in time in the Middle Eastern world, there is not yet a Roman Empire, and there is no such thing as crucifixion. Hasn't even been thought up in the devious Roman mind yet. And yet, in this psalm, David describes crucifixion and describes it in the first person point of view of the person who's being crucified. And so you can see why Jesus would cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, knowing full well that any of the Jews listening to him would say, he's quoting David. He's quoting Psalm 22. And if they go check it, they're going to find out that he was fulfilling this psalm when he was hanging on the cross. And the end result of this psalm is, we stand before God in glory as his brethren. So the puzzle piece answer to how do we go from wormy little sinful depraved creatures to standing in glory, brethren of Christ, the answer goes right through the cross. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and they were delivered. In thee they trusted, and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. By the way, if that sounds familiar, somebody turn to Matthew 27:43 for a moment. Somebody flip over there real quick. Matthew 27:43, I believe, is correct. We'll find out how accurate my note-taking is now. You got it over there, Tom?
Yes.
What's it say?
He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
What Matthew records is the fulfillment of this, that the Pharisees, when they heard Jesus cry out to God, they mock him by saying, he's crying out to God. Don't do anything. Let's see if God will deliver him. After all, he said he was the Son of God. Let's find out if God will deliver him. 1,000 years before that, David sat down and wrote, I am a reproach of men. I am despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Is that remarkable? Now listen, by the way, there's no question but that this has been around since 1,000 years before Jesus. And there's no question that Jesus was crucified. And there's no question that he was crucified at the instigation in the hands of the Jews who hated him. These are just historically accurate facts, and yet David wrote about this horrific event 1,000 years in advance. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Verse 9, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth, and thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. That's crucifixion. All my bones are out of joint. When he said, my heart is like wax, you might remember that when they came to prove that he was dead, do you remember what they did?
They drew
That's them now. Do you remember what they did? They stabbed him with a spear in the side and blood and water came out. Doctors since then and scientists have concluded that it was the pericardial sac around his heart that would have been filled with water that was pierced, and so the blood and water came out of his side, according to all of the gospel writers. And so then he would write, well, now my heart, having all that water and blood poured out of it, that his heart was like wax and is melted within me. The strength is all dried up. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. One of the things that Jesus cried out a couple of times is, I thirst. Listen to the description. Then he says, for dogs have surrounded me in verse 16. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How did he know that? Did this happen to David, by the way?
No.
No. What is David writing?
What God who was in his heart?
Yes. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Why? Because the skin's ripped off. The bones are aching and being pulled apart. I can count my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Well, we know that happened. Why did it happen? Because Jesus had a seamless robe, a robe that was woven from top to bottom all the way through without a seam. As a consequence, they decided not to tear it up and divide it up, that instead they would cast lots for it. David said that would happen way in advance. So think about it, by the way. When the Roman soldiers were casting lots for his robe, did they know they were fulfilling David? Did they have any idea what they were doing? Yeah, their quote-unquote free will to do it. And they did exactly what God said they were going to do. 1,000 years in advance, a millennium in advance, God said they would do that. But you, O Lord, be not far off, says verse 19. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. What? Hold on. You're dead. We know for a fact you died. You just described it. We know you died. Your heart's waxed. Your bones are out of joint. We know that you've... And then you've even described it. Save me from the dog. When people died and were put into mass graves, the dogs would come and eat the flesh. And this is what he's describing here. You're dead. And yet in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. There's the resurrection. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. There's the kingdom. That's when all the nations of the earth will come and praise him and worship him. For the kingdom, verse 28, is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. In other words, the kingdom is coming. All the promises he made are going to happen because he rose from the dead, and future generations are going to see it and are going to know about it and are going to talk about it because he has accomplished it. So David speaks not only of the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but of the establishment of the kingdom and a time when he's going to rule all over all the nations of the earth. And when the generations are on the planet that actually see that happen, they're going to realize that he did it. That's big, wide, overarching theology and eschatology and Christology and... It's just wonderful stuff. And so, back to Hebrews, you can see why the writer of Hebrews would pick that piece up in order to say, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to thee. When he makes that reference to Psalm 22, his Hebrew audience is going to know that. Go look at Psalm 22 and recognize that all the way back there, David explained that the Christ was going to suffer, and the end result of that was going to be bringing many sons to glory, and that he was going to stand in the congregation of God and say, here I am with all my brethren, all the people that you gave me, all the ones you gave me are here with me, and they're all going to enter into the glory and the establishment of the kingdom together. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Since then, see the word since? That means everything I said up till now has built to this. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, that'd be us. He himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had, past tense, the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What's the one big fear all human beings have?
Death.
People cling to life tenaciously because they're afraid of death. Because they're afraid that perhaps when they get to the other side, there might actually be a God, and he might actually be a judge, and there might actually be a hell, and there might actually be stuff over there. And so they will convince themselves for their whole life that there's nothing out there. Or they will just entertain themselves with every trivial thing they can find so that they never have to stop and think about the reality of impending death and that everybody dies. So humans either avoid it. If they don't avoid it, they convince themselves that there's nothing to it. Don't worry, it's Darwinian. When you die, you just go into the nothing. The one thing that people don't want is for there to be a God and for him to be a judge. And so people live in fear of death and the fear of the unknown. And he says that ever since the fall in Eden, Satan had that power of death and used it to enslave people. And as a consequence, people lived for all those generations in fear of death and in fear of what would happen after death. And then Jesus came to the planet. And because the people he was saving, the brethren he's taking to glory, because they were flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood. And because they were sinful, he took their sin on himself. And because they needed a righteousness, he accomplished their righteousness. And then he gives them, as the author of their salvation, gives them faith so that they will believe in all that finished work. And as a consequence, they have no more fear of death. To the Christian, death is just stepping from life into life. For the Christian, we're just here, we're here, we're here, we're here, we're here, we're in glory. We're in glory, we're in glory. And it just continues that way. So we don't have that kind of fear of death. The Bible says that precious to the Lord is the death of his saints. And so, at Calvary, when Christ died and raised again, one of the things he accomplished is that he took that power of death from Satan so that Paul would later write, or perhaps earlier write, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And he said, the power of death was sin. But now that Christ has died and paid our sin debt, the grave has no more victory, death has no more sting. To the people who belong to Christ, we simply move from here into the glory he has prepared for us so that he can deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels. Remember the fallen angels? They're going to fall under his condemnation, end up in the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So Christ did not die for angels, but he died for men. And he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We're going to pick up next week in verse 17 because there's a lot of theology going on there. He introduces the notion of Christ as high priest and as propitiation. We're going to have to talk about that at some great length because he's going to develop those concepts in the next portion of his letter. So we're going to stop there and pick it up next week. Questions? Yes, Dawn.
Tempted.
Yeah. Remember 40 days in the wilderness? What happened while he was there?
Hunger.
Right. And then Satan came to him for what purpose? To tempt him. Yeah. He was tempted in the flesh because we're all tempted in the flesh.
I'm not talking about his internal temptation, but Satan putting that temptation on him externally.
He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. So what we know for sure is that the sin is not in the temptation. The sin, even according to James, is in the acting out on the temptation. So life is throwing temptations at you all the time. But just simply being tempted is not where the sin is. It's acting on the temptation because Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. So what he's saying is, in order for him to become a good and faithful high priest for his people, he became flesh and blood to be tempted the way we're tempted, so that he could comfort us when we're tempted.
It still confuses me because when I think of tempted, I think of some kind of desire in me to want it.
Right.
And I would think that that would be sin, so it couldn't have reached that level for Jesus, I think.
Well, what you have to understand is that biblically there are two different kinds of temptation and trial. And again, we're going to get into this more as we continue through the book. There are temptations from Satan that are what you just described, and they're for the purpose of making you fall. They're for the purpose of making you stumble. They're the evil temptations that are there on purpose to try to upset your relationship with God. But then there are the trials and the temptations of life, like the one that Paul writes about to the Corinthians, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Those temptations and trials are for the purpose of perfecting us, for the purpose of building our faith, for the purpose of separating the silver from the dross. Those temptations are trials that God allows us to go through for the purpose of refining and perfecting us. God is always sovereign through all those things, and Christ, because he shares flesh and blood with us, knows what it's like to be tempted. That's one of the reasons that he forgives us when we fail in our temptations, because he knows what it's like, and he already paid for that. He already went to the cross for that. He already redeemed you from that, and he's sympathetic to it when you go through it. One of the things that humans really struggle with is when they give in to a temptation and they fail. And then they start thinking, well, then God must be angry at me now, or God must love me less now because I failed him here. What the theology of the book of Hebrews is going to go on and talk about, and that we really need to cling to, is that he knows. He knew you were going to fail like that. He already knew that. That's why he went to the cross. He came and became brethren with us in flesh and blood so that he could sympathize and empathize with our frailty. And so out of love and out of grace, he paid for all those places where we fail, but he also uses those temptations to form faith and confidence and perseverance in us because he himself was perfected through the things he suffered. So we're going to be perfected through the things we suffer, and part of that suffering are these trials and temptations that God deigns ultimately for our good. And he's doing that because he, as our faithful high priest, also became human, so that he could empathize with the human state. Got it?
Yeah, that was heavy for me. Yeah.
A little heavy? Yeah, but it all comes down to, let me see if I can summarize it for you. I can summarize it for you in seven words. Grace, 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 grace. Was that seven? I think I hit seven there. It all comes down to he's a gracious high priest, and he knows what it is to be tempted and to suffer with our infirmities. And he knows what we're like, which is why he came to save us, because we needed saving. Yeah? Good. Anything else? It was a very good question, by the way.
It says something about the power of the dog in Psalms, something like that.
The wild animals, the wild beasts would tear apart the dead bodies. And he was saying, don't leave me to them, which God didn't. He didn't leave him in the grave. He brought him up. One of the most common explanations, humanistic explanations, for the disappearance of the body of Christ, because that's the one historic factual element that people really have to struggle with, is that the grave was indeed empty. There's no way around. Go back and listen to Tom's message from a couple weeks ago about the empty grave. The fact that the tomb is empty is a big problem for the unbeliever. And one of the ways that even one of the professors at the Vanderbilt Divinity School continues to explain it is that the reason the body was gone is because it was eaten by dogs. It was put into a mass grave somewhere and eaten by dogs, that's why the body's gone. But of course, that's not what the apostles taught. They didn't just teach empty grave. They taught empty grave and we saw him risen. And not only was he risen, he let us touch the holes in his hands and his side. It was physically him. So the gospel story is much bigger than just empty grave. But that's what he was talking about. He was talking about the dogs that would eat the bodies. And he was saying, don't leave me to that. And God didn't.
Yeah, I saw that.
Anything else?
I saw a TV show once where they claimed that they found him buried next to his mom and in a family grave.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? And oddly enough, if that were true, all the apostles would have known that. And everybody in Jerusalem would have known that. And yet the apostles went to people in Jerusalem and said, he's risen. That would be the hardest audience in the world to convince because they would all know that he was buried next to his mom somewhere. And yet that's the place they went and said it. Yeah, and they all died martyrs' deaths for what they believed. So it just makes no sense to try to put a humanistic explanation on it.
If it was on TV, it must be true.
Yes, especially if it's on PBS. You know it's true. Or the Learning Channel. Okay, I need to let you go. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Bye, Francis.
See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.